Well, good morning, everybody. Am I on? Can you hear me okay? Yeah, good. Excellent. That's always a good start. Well, I hope everybody's well this morning, and I hope you're all looking forward to us continuing our series looking at why are there four Gospels this morning. This is our second week, and we're really seeking to answer that question. Why are there four Gospels? And if you were here last week, you would have heard James speak on the subject, and he introduced us to this series and really did a really good job, I thought, of bringing together some reasons as to why there are four Gospels, why we have four records, why we have four good newses, as it were. And he went on to look a little bit more closely at the Gospel of Matthew and pulled out some of the main themes that run through that Gospel for us. And again, I think he did a really good job. And one of the things he did was to tell us that the Gospels are there because they were written for different audiences. They were written from different points of view, and each of them had their own individual occasion, purpose, and theme. And you may remember that James kind of used this analogy with a jumbo jet and talked about if you wanted to get the full view of a jumbo jet, then you would need to see pictures from all sorts of different angles to get an idea of what that jumbo jet looked like. I actually quite like the right move analogy, primarily because I'm addicted to right move and looking at other people's houses because I'm a little bit nosy. Anybody else? Yeah, there's a few, yeah. Yeah, it's always good fun. But I quite like that analogy because I think when you look at a house, If you go into an estate agent's and you flick through some of their booklets, for you to get a good understanding of that house, you're going to need to see a lot of different angles. Now, that will usually start with a picture of the front of the house. If you go into an estate agent's or you look in the window, you'll see most houses that are displayed there start with kind of the frontage of the house, as it were. But to get a full understanding, you need to have a look at a few different pictures. You're going to want to see inside. You're going to want to see the kitchen. You're going to want to see the living room. You're going to want to see the bedrooms. You're going to want to see the garden. You're going to want to see various different aspects of this house to get a full understanding of what that property actually is in its totality. And one of the other things I like is that we all have different aspects of houses that appeal to us, don't we? And they can vary depending on our time of lives and things like that. But for instance, some of us might be more interested in what the kitchen looks like, and some of us might be more interested in maybe the living room space. Others might be more interested in how many bedrooms does the house have. And if you're a man of a certain age, you're probably going to be quite interested in the size of the garden shed. But we all have these different aspects of houses that we like. And I think the Gospels are a little bit like these pictures. They each give us a different perspective on who Jesus is, on what he did and where he went and what he said. And depending on who the Gospels were written for, we can see different aspects of Jesus' character and his identity being highlighted for us. For instance, Matthew highlights Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Luke highlights him as the Gentile Savior. And John highlights him as the Son of God. All true, but all different aspects of who he was. Now today we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to be looking at why this Gospel exists. And today we're going to be looking at Mark through a very broad lens, because if you were with us at the start of the year, you may remember that we actually spent a good deal of time doing a whole series looking at the Gospel of Mark. And if you're interested to know a little bit more about what the Gospel entails, go into a little bit more depth in some of the areas, then can I encourage you to go onto the church website and find the talks that are recorded there. You can listen back to them. There's a whole series on the Gospel of Mark, and it gives you great detail on the Gospel itself. But today we're going to be taking quite a broad look at this Gospel. So you may remember that last week James reminded us that Mark, along with Matthew and Luke, is one of the three synoptic Gospels. And that word synoptic just means seen together. So optic means to see, and syn is where we get words like synergy from, means together. So they should be seen together. And the Gospel of Mark was likely the earliest Gospel, probably written around 70 AD. That's about 40 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. And it's the shortest of the Gospels at just 16 chapters. And it's also highly likely that when Matthew and Luke were writing their Gospels, they had some form of a copy of Mark's there as well. And Dave's got a little graphic for us, if you can put that up, just to illustrate the amount of content that is kind of shared between these three Gospels. So Dave, if you could just put that first slide up for us, That would be fantastic. I don't know if you can see that. Maybe the bits around the edge are a little bit too small to see. But you can see that the Gospel of Mark there at the top shares 76% of its content with the other two Gospels. A further 18% with Matthew. A further 3% with Luke. And actually only has 3% of its content is unique to Mark. And that totals about 24 verses. So you can see the amount that's shared between Luke and Matthew as well. So the Gospels very much are to be seen together. They're very interdependent on one another. They share a lot of the same content. But what's interesting is that while they share the same content, they also give very different overviews of who Jesus was, what he did, where he went, and what he said. So let's talk a little bit about Mark. So Mark was written by a man called Mark, unsurprisingly. John Mark was his name. He had another Greek name that basically meant stubby-fingered. Odd name. I'm sure he preferred John or Mark. But Mark, he doesn't name himself as the author, as so many authors of the Bible don't. But it's universally accepted that he was the author of this gospel. And it's also accepted that there is a little bit of a hint inside of this gospel that he is the one writing it. And you can find it in Mark 14:51, and it's in the Garden of Gethsemane there. And there's this strange account of when Jesus is being taken away by the guards. There's this strange account of a young man dressed only in a bed sheet. And the guards grab hold of him, but he slips out of his bed sheet and runs away into the night naked. And it's widely accepted that this was Mark. He was there when Jesus was arrested. That's why we know what Jesus prayed, because Mark had followed after, wrapped just in a bed sheet, and fled naked into the night. Perhaps not. Perhaps a good reason not to put your name to the gospel that you're writing. But Mark wrote the gospel. He wasn't one of the original 12 disciples. He wasn't one of the apostles. So how does he kind of fit in with that early church history? It's always good to know a little bit more about the people who wrote the Bible down for us. Well, Mark, he was actually personal assistant to three of the greatest leaders within the early church. He began working for Barnabas, who was in fact his older cousin. And then he went on to work with Paul, who he met through Barnabas. And later, he became personal assistant to Peter in Rome. So he worked with Barnabas, Paul, and Peter. He also knew Luke as well. So he rubbed shoulders with a lot of very, very important people in the early church movement. I find it really interesting to note that John filled this role. He was a willing assistant. He was somebody who was willing to help and to support, to provide much needed assistance to these men as they went around on their mission. And I think the church can always do with more people like this. There's plenty of people who are willing to be the main man, but there's not that many people who are willing to kind of step back and be assistant and help out in any way they can. But this is what Mark did, and it's such an important role for the church. It was important then, and it's important now. But it's from Peter that Mark likely got his information for the gospel that he wrote. Indeed, if you read Mark, you can see the style of it very much matches up with Peter's temperament. The gospel, like Peter, is really fast-moving. It's really action-centered. Peter was a person who could never sit still. He was always the first one to open his mouth and usually the first one to put his foot in it. He was always the first one to jump in with both feet or to jump out with both feet, as it were. And he was generally far more impressed with what Jesus did than what he said. And this is reflected in Mark's gospel. So Mark wrote the gospel using Peter probably as his main source. His audience was likely that of the church in Rome. It's likely that he wrote his gospel in Rome, where Mark was acting as Peter's assistant, primarily acting as his translator, because Mark spoke Latin and Peter's was probably sketchy at best, being a fisherman. And it was from here in Rome that Mark was likely approached by the members of the Roman church to write down the things that Peter was saying. You see, at the time, Christians and Jews in Rome were undergoing immense persecution. And it's highly likely that the members of the church recognized what Peter was saying was going to get him into trouble. And fearing that he might be arrested, maybe even put to death, they encouraged Mark to write down what Peter was saying. And Mark went to Peter and said, "Can I do this?" And it seems that Peter was kind of a bit, well, you can do it if you like, I'm not going to help, I'm not going to hinder, but yeah, feel free. And that's what he did. Obviously, we know their fears, the fears of that church were realized. Peter was arrested, and tradition holds that he was crucified in Rome, crucified upside down in deference to Jesus. So here, Mark records what Peter's preaching in Rome, was preaching in Rome, and what we have today in the Gospel of Mark is a result of what Mark wrote down. Now, interestingly, Mark has often been the most overlooked of the Gospels, primarily because what we've seen is that most of the content of Mark exists elsewhere. It exists in Matthew and it exists in Luke. And because maybe these two Gospels are a little bit longer, they provide more varied accounts of what Jesus did, where he went, what he said, who he spoke to, the Gospel of Mark has maybe been a little bit overlooked. And you can see how it might be easy to do that. But there is one big difference that causes Mark to stand apart from those two other Gospels, to stand apart from Matthew, and to stand apart from Luke. And that's the style in which it's written. You see, if you actually read through all three of those Gospels, you'll quite quickly notice that they vary in style. Mark is far more from being a historic account, like Matthew or Luke are very, very historic in their writing, especially Luke. If you read that, it reads almost like a history book. But Mark is much more of a narrative. It feels much more like Mark is telling us a story. It's like he's getting across the gospel message in a story, a little bit different from Luke and Matthew in that respect. His story is still historic, but it's very much more in that narrative style, and it's designed to be read like that. Interestingly, Mark is actually designed to be read from start to finish in one sitting, preferably aloud if you can, because that's how gospel should always be read, but definitely from start to finish in one sitting. And so with other parts of the Bible, it's always important that whenever we talk about parts of the Bible that we always place them in the context in which they're written. But this is especially important for Mark. It's really important to know which part of Mark sits where within the gospel, because it has a huge impact on the context of each passage. So you can take Mark and you can actually divide it quite handily into four different sections. And David, you could put that first slide up for us. We should be able to see those come up. So we have four different sections. If you just click the next one, Dave, there we go. So we have firstly the introduction, and handily this runs from chapter 1 through to 4. And what we see in this passage, these are very rough groupings, by the way. There's some spillover between sections, but roughly the introduction lasts from chapter 1 through to chapter 4. And what we see in this introduction is a sample set of the features of Jesus' ministry that are going to be further explored in the rest of the gospel. We see a key piece of teaching, a key miracle, a key controversy. And Mark gives us one of each feature that we're going to encounter in the rest of the gospel to give us a flavor of what's coming, to get us ready for what is going to follow. The second section, which is roughly chapter 4 through chapter 8, is more about discipleship. And it begins in chapter 4 with the parable of the sower. And we understand here that the disciples are going to be different from everybody else. They're going to understand. They won't have the same relationship as everybody else does with Jesus. They are the people who are going to have a different response to who Jesus is. And a disciple means to learn rather than to follow. So often we can say that a disciple was a follower of Jesus. Well, yes, they were, because that is how they learned. They followed him. But primarily, a disciple means to learn. And that's what they did. And this is what this section of Mark is all about. It's a reflection on how you learn from Jesus. The next section is chapters 8 through 12, and it's really what I've called the shadow of the cross. And it's here that Jesus sort of explains what it's going to mean for you to follow him. It's going to mean that you're going to have to follow him all the way to the cross. And it's in this passage that Jesus starts to talk about the fact that he's going to die, the fact that he's going to be handed over and that he's going to be put to death, but he's also going to rise again. And then finally, the last sections, chapters 12 through 16, which is the climax of the gospel, Jesus' death and resurrection, his trial, arrest, death, and resurrection. all there in the chapters. And then so you can take that kind of handy breakdown for the Gospel of Mark, and you can roughly place passages that you're reading within the context of that overall structure. Now today, I want to take a look at two of the main themes that run all the way through both all of those sections of the Gospel, the two main themes. And I want us to explore those a little bit. And I believe they come in a form of two different questions that Mark poses in his Gospels. And they're questions that were relevant for the people in Rome. They're questions that were relevant for people 1,000 years ago. And they're questions that are still relevant for every single one of us here and for every single person who is yet to be born and walk on this planet. The first is this question of identity. Who is Jesus? And through this gospel, that question is primarily explored by looking at what Jesus did. And the second is, what is our response to Jesus? So two questions: who is Jesus and what should our response be? So firstly, let's take a look at this question of identity. Now, as Christians, we all know who Jesus is, but many people don't know who Jesus is. There are many people who know of him. There's many people who have an idea of who Jesus might have been, but they don't actually know who he is. And the same was true of Mark's audience when he was writing his gospel. There were some who knew who Jesus was, and there were some who didn't. Some who had some idea and some who had no idea. And this question of identity is at the core of Mark's gospel. Now, as readers and listeners to the gospel, we get to know who Jesus is from the very first line. Mark makes it abundantly clear where he says, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." Chapter 1, verse 1. But what Mark goes on to do is to explore Jesus' identity through the lens of the story he's about to tell. And while we as readers know that who Jesus is from the get-go, the people in the story don't necessarily know. And what we see is that his identity is revealed progressively as the story develops and as the narrative continues. And in fact, what you'll find is that through various places in the gospel is that Jesus actually explicitly tells people and demons on occasion not to tell people who he is. For those people who maybe have figured out who he is, or those people who have some idea of who he is, he actually tells them, don't tell anyone, keep it a secret. And this has become known as the messianic secret. And it's all through the gospel. You can see this happening all the way through. And just some examples. In chapter 2, Jesus heals this paralytic man and forgives his sin. And the crowd and the Pharisees ask, who is this man? It's like this identity mystery that goes throughout the gospel. Starts in chapter 2. In chapter 4, Jesus, as we've already heard about, stills the storm in the boat, and the disciples ask, who is this who can still the storms? Chapter 6, even Herod, the ruler, the Jewish ruler, gets in on the action where he wonders about who Jesus is. Is he Elijah? Is he John the Baptist back from the dead? Still this question over Jesus' identity. In chapter 8, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say he is? Peter responds, some say you are Elijah, some say you're another prophet. And then Jesus asks, but who do you say I am? And Peter actually gives a correct answer. He says, you're the Messiah. It's a correct answer, but it's not the most fully developed answer that could possibly be given. Yes, he is the Messiah, but there's more. There's more to come. And Peter actually then goes on to reveal his ignorance, to reveal the fact that that was given to him by the Holy Spirit, because he then starts to rebuke Jesus after Jesus says, I'm going to have to go and die. Peter says, no, you're not. So he's actually revealing his ignorance. He still doesn't really understand who Jesus is and what he's here to do. In chapters 9 through 11, Jesus continues to teach that he's going to die and rise again. And in chapter 12, he's arrested, and still the identity mystery is ongoing, because the priests ask him again, who are you? And they specifically ask him, are you the Blessed One? Are you the Son of God? To which he answers, yes. But even then, they don't accept it. And it's interesting that if you look and see alongside this ongoing mystery that runs almost the entirety of the gospel, we see running alongside this mystery three big moments of revelation of who Jesus is. And each time there is a moment of revelation, the audience becomes wider and wider and wider. And it starts again right at the beginning, and handily these three revelations fall in the key places in the story: the beginning, the middle, and the end. The first we see in chapter 1 at Jesus' baptism. As Jesus is baptized and is coming up out of the water, heaven is torn in two, and the Spirit descends like a dove upon him, and there's this voice from heaven that says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now the implication here is that it's only Jesus who hears this voice at that time. So we travel on a little bit further in the story. We get into the middle part in chapter 9, and we come to the Transfiguration. And at the Transfiguration, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain, and they see Jesus with Elijah and Moses, and then they become caught up in this cloud. And again, this voice comes, but this time the disciples hear it too. "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." And then right at the end, chapter 15, during Jesus' crucifixion, as he breathes his last and gives up his spirit, the temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. And again, we hear this voice. But this time, it's not from heaven. It's a human. And it's a centurion. And he looks at Jesus and he says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And this time it's a man making that declaration. And it's symbolically saying that the secret is out. It's now clear to everyone who Jesus was. So here we see this identity mystery being developed and ultimately revealed through the Gospel of Mark, but it takes until chapter 15 before we hear the first human voice fully realize the full identity of who Jesus is and was. And it's an identity that's revealed not through words in Mark's Gospel, but through action. That ultimate revelation as he's hanging on that cross and as he dies and gives up his spirit. That's when the ultimate revelation comes, through action. The Gospel of Mark is very much a gospel of what Jesus did rather than what he said. And so it's no surprise that we see him revealing the mystery in this way. And Mark does a fantastic job of it. And it's a fantastic read. So if you haven't ever sat down and read it in one go, maybe that's something you'd like to do after today, after kind of getting a little bit more of an understanding about this book. You can kind of read it again with new lenses and see new things there. So our first question is the question of Jesus' identity. But running alongside that, we see this second question, and it's, what should our response to Jesus be? And I think it's amazing how in this gospel, Mark manages to build an accurate account of what happens, or of what happened, and at the core of them, he places these two questions, these two timeless questions that anybody who's ever heard about Jesus in any small way, anybody who's ever heard the good news of Jesus has to answer these questions. Who was he and what is my response? Because what he claimed, what Jesus claimed about himself, what he said, what he did, the way he lived, and the evidence that he lived a perfect life, that he died and that he rose again, compels us to explore those questions. If somebody makes a claim like that and the evidence seems to back it up, any rational person has to ask themselves, who was Jesus and what should my response be? It's a timeless pair of questions, and Mark puts them forward to us masterfully in his gospel. So let's explore a little bit about that second question. What should our response to Jesus be after having read this gospel? Well, within his account, Mark features three distinct groups of people, three groups of characters, and Mark uses them to give us examples of how we could respond to Jesus. Firstly, we see the group, the scribes and the Pharisees. And whenever they appear as a group, what you'll notice is that they respond negatively. Now, important to remember that it's when they appear as a group, because when individuals appear, different rules apply. But when they appear as a group, all we ever see is them responding negatively. They're almost a little bit like pantomime villains. Like when they show up in the story, we know that they're the bad guys. The second group we see is the crowd. Now the crowd, they're very taken with Jesus. They love what they're seeing. They love what he's doing. They don't always love what he says. But whenever the crowd appear, they're always amazed at what's going on. They're always amazed by Jesus. They always are saying, we've never seen anything like this before. But ultimately, despite all that excitement, despite all of that enthusiasm about what Jesus is doing, they ultimately turn their back on him. And we see that at his trial when they demand his crucifixion. And lastly, we have the disciples. Now the disciples, they follow Jesus obediently, and we assume that they're going to follow him all the way through his life. They're going to understand what he says, and at the end they're going to rush off to do his will after his death. But actually, what we see in this story, in this gospel, is that time and again, these guys miss the point. They ask silly questions, and it's almost as if they don't understand what's going on. It's like Mark has set up for us three unsatisfactory responses. Are we going to respond like the scribes and the Pharisees and be negative? Are we going to respond like the crowd and be really initially excited, but then when the rub comes, we're going to turn our back? Or are we going to be like the disciples who hear but don't understand and sometimes miss the point? Or maybe there's a fourth way, there's a different way to respond. Now remember how we spoke about the structure of Mark's gospel with those four different sections: the introduction, discipleship, the shadow of the cross, and the climax, the death and resurrection. I just want to take a little bit more of a closer look at that second section, because that's really important to understand more about what it takes to respond to Jesus in the correct way. So this second section kicks off in chapter 4, and it's straight after Jesus first delivers his parables in Mark's gospel, and it's straight after the parable of the sower. And Jesus tells this parable and the people don't understand, and then the disciples go to Jesus after the crowds have gone and they say to him, "What was all that about?" And Jesus goes on to explain what he's talking about, and Mark sets us up for the next part of the narrative to think that there are these outsiders who aren't going to understand what Jesus said, but it's okay because we have these disciples who are insiders, and they're going to get it. They're going to know what Jesus is talking about. They're going to have everything explained to them, and it's going to be okay. But in fact, Mark actually pulls a little twist on us, because what we see is that even though these disciples hear the explanations, they still don't understand. And this comes to a head three times, and it happens on three different boat trips. Three different boat trips within those four chapters, through chapter 4 to chapter 8. And three times we see the disciples not understanding. The first is the one that we've already heard about this morning. In Mark chapters 4, verses 35 to 41, it's the account of Jesus stilling the storm. We've already talked about it this morning. And this storm kicks up, Jesus is in the boat, and the disciples are really afraid at this point. They were seasoned fishermen. They knew how to handle a boat. If they were afraid, they had good reason to be afraid out on the water. But this storm kicks up, and out of fear, they go and they arouse Jesus, who's just there sleeping in the boat. And Jesus comes up, and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and the weather calms down, and the water's restored to its stillness. And then Jesus turns to the disciples, and he says, "Why are you so afraid?" Bit of an unfair question, maybe. I think I'd probably be fairly afraid if I was on a boat and it was tossing and the fishermen on the boat were like, "This is bad." Yeah, I'd probably be in a similar situation. And it's actually really interesting when you read that particular verse in the Greek, which is the language in which the New Testament was written, because there's a really important distinction in the word that is used for fear. Because Mark actually uses a different word than we would perhaps normally use. Normally, they would use the word phobos for fear, which is where we get the word phobia. So if you have a fear of spiders, you're an arachnophobe. That's the word for fear in Greek. But Mark actually uses this word delos, which is actually closer to the word for timid. Why are you so timid? That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Why are you so so likely to be afraid? Not why are you afraid, but why are you so likely to be afraid? And here we understand that Jesus's expectations of his disciples are that they aren't to be timid, they aren't to be delos, they're supposed to be brave and bold. So the first instance of them not understanding, Jesus stills the storm. The second happens in Mark chapter 6, and it's found in verses 45 to 52, when Jesus walks on the water, and it's a very similar situation to what we've just seen. There's, again, some bad weather, and it echoes the first story in a very similar fashion. But Jesus walks towards them, and he says, "Don't be afraid." This time he uses the word phobos. So he's saying, don't be fearful, not don't be timid, but don't be afraid. And the disciples, you can see here that they still don't understand. This happens directly after the feeding of the 5,000, and still the disciples don't understand. Jesus said to them, "Why do you not understand?" And then the last section we see in Mark chapter 8, verses 14 to 21, and again they're on the boat, and they're crossing the water, and this happens directly after the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus performed very similar miracles twice, where he fed 5,000, at least 5,000 people, probably many, many more. He does it again later, feeding 4,000, probably again many, many more than that. But Jesus says to them, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." And the disciples think he's talking about bread, because they've forgotten to bring any with them. And they didn't understand again. Then Jesus says to them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" In verse 18 it says, "Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear, and don't you remember?" It's interesting if you compare what he says to his disciples there to what he says about the crowd after he delivers the parable in chapter 4. It's very, very similar. And it's interesting because you get to the end of these four chapters and you understand that those who should understand what Jesus is saying don't understand what Jesus is saying. Now, what do you do with that? Well, it's interesting if you go back and you look to see what happens in between each of those accounts, and Dave's just put that up on the screen for us, there's some things that happen in between each of these accounts, and it's times that Jesus comes into contact with individuals. Remember, individuals this time and not groups, important, because it means the behavior can be totally different. And he has this encounter with different individuals in between each of these different boat trips, and it's quite interesting because after the first boat trip, he encounters three individuals. After the second, it's two individuals. And after the third, it's one individual. The first time it happens, there's this man who's filled with demons and he's living out in a wilderness, and it's where Jesus commands the demons to leave him and go into the pigs. He also meets Jairus, who is a synagogue leader and has a daughter who's very, very sick. And there's also this woman that's kind of integrated into that story, who's a woman with an issue of blood, and she forces her way through the crowd to find Jesus, to touch him, having faith that by doing so she'll be healed. After the second boat trip, we see the account of a Syrophoenician woman who was a Gentile, and she again has a daughter who's possessed by demons, and she goes to Jesus in faith that he's going to heal her. And then we see this account of a deaf man with a speech impediment who Jesus heals again. And thirdly, the third account, the one individual we see after the final boat trip, is this blind man at Bethsaida who Jesus heals, and it takes two attempts to get his sight back to full working order. First time, he puts his hands on his eyes and the man looks around and he sees people walking around and he says they look like trees. Jesus prays again and he's fully restored. But the striking thing is that each one of them, each one of these individuals, they understand who Jesus is in their own way. Because if they didn't, they wouldn't have gone to see him in the first place. It's individuals, not groups, remember. But all of these individuals are set up to be outsiders. The guy who was demon-possessed, he was cast out. The woman with the issue of blood, she would have been unclean under Jewish ceremonial law. She was cast out. The Phoenician woman, she was a Gentile. She wasn't part of the order. The deaf and blind men would both have been cast out because of their disabilities. Jairus is perhaps the only one who you could say, well, he wasn't really an outsider because he was a synagogue leader, but he's an outsider from his group. Remember, synagogue leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, they're set up as part of the group to be the bad guys of the story. But Jairus, even though he's a member of that group, comes into contact with Jesus, and he does it in the right way. He's an outsider from his group, but he's an insider with Jesus. And Mark sets up his disciples, sets up Jesus' disciples to be the insiders, but then he shows us that they are outsiders because they don't understand. And then he uses these outsiders to demonstrate that they're actually insiders because they do understand who Jesus is. It's wonderful, wonderful penmanship. It's great storytelling. And here Mark is actually revealing that it doesn't matter who you are or where you started, but it's your response to Jesus that determines if you're going to be an insider or an outsider. It doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter about who you were or what you did or where you went. All that matters is your response to Jesus. So here we have Mark revealing through the narrative who Jesus is, confirming his identity through what Jesus does, and at the same time continually asking us, how will you respond? How will you respond? How will you respond? And that second question takes us right to the very end of the gospel, which is interesting in his own right because Mark has this very odd ending. It has this very abrupt ending. If you look at chapter 16, if you have your Bible with you today, what you'll probably see is that there's some text that comes after verse 8. And it might be in brackets, or it might be in italics, or it might have a little note above it that suggests that maybe the earliest manuscripts don't have verses 9 to 20, that this wasn't the original ending to Mark's gospel. Now, there's three possibilities. Either it was the original ending to Mark's gospel, although scholars seem to think that that was unlikely, or the original ending to Mark's gospel was lost and someone tried to replace it later on, or this ending that we do have is actually what Mark intended to give us. And I rather like the idea that Mark intended to finish his gospel in this way. And I'll tell you for why. Because did you notice at the end, the young man, who of course is an angel, he says to the woman, to the women who go to the tomb, in verse 6, he says, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Did you catch that in verse 7? "But go, tell." This is the first time in the entire gospel that people are told to go and tell instead of being told to keep it a secret. Go and tell what you have witnessed. Go and tell what you have seen. Previously it had been, "Don't tell anyone," but now it's, "Go and tell." And of course the next verse tells us that the women didn't actually do that. They ran away frightened. The irony, of course, is that we know eventually they did do that. They did go and tell people, because if they hadn't, we'd never have known about them running away and being frightened. But the ending poses this really interesting question. It's, what will our response be to that command? What will our response be to the command to go and tell? Will you sit and be confused as the disciples did? Will you reject it as the scribes did? Will you be excited by it but then turn your back on it as the crowds did? Will you run away frightened as the women did? Or just maybe, will you make another choice? And Mark is weaving this strand and leaving us with a chance to respond. But we each have to make our own choice about that response to who Jesus is and about our response to that command. And just as we close this morning, I'll ask the band to come back and we'll get ready to go back into a time of worship. But as we come to a close this morning, there's just one place for us left to go in Mark's gospel. One place to revisit, because there is one point, I think, where Mark, in the story, he drops a huge hint to what the correct response to Jesus might be. Now, I wonder if anybody can guess where that might be. Anybody got any clues? I'm sure there's some ideas bubbling around, but it's actually at the very, very beginning. It's in a verse we've already looked at this morning. It's at the very beginning, and by the very beginning, I mean the very beginning, is chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And if you look at that verse, it's actually a very strange verse to put there, because it's rather self-evident that what we're about to read is the beginning of the story, the beginning of the good news. So why is it here? It kind of feels a bit superfluous. Well, one theory, which again I quite like, is that this far from being a kind of introduction, is actually the title of the gospel, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's the title. And with that comes an implication. That implication is that there's to be a sequel to this good news. And that's supported by what happens at the end with this command to go and tell. You see, the sequel isn't another book, but in fact, it's written in the life and the witness of every single believer, of every Christian who follows. The beginning of the good news is that Jesus, the Son of God, humbled himself and left heaven to live as a man on earth. He lived a perfect sin-free life so he could be a perfect sin-free offering. He went to the cross and he died in your place and he died in my place, taking the punishment for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And on the third day, he rose again and death was swallowed up in victory. And the power of sin was broken forever. And now all who turn from their sin and believe in Jesus can have everlasting life. But the continuation of the good news is the evidence in the life of every believer, the evidence of an ongoing regeneration, the evidence of a life being transformed, the evidence of a change in habits and in preferences, and the evidence in a growth of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. Go and tell. Or in other words, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. For the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, is good news for every single man, for every single woman, for every single boy and girl who will ever and has ever walked the face of this world. Who is Jesus? What's his identity? He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. And what is our response? Well, firstly, we turn from our sin and we put our faith in him. And then we go and tell. We go and tell our story. This week, this month, this Christmas, Life Church, can I encourage you, go and tell your story. Amen. Amen. Amen.